I was teasing people in the second service last week that I was not going to accept the fact that this is Super Bowl Sunday as an excuse for not being in church. And I'm glad to see that all of you have heeded my warning. I was talking with Richard Lawley as I was coming in, and he informed me of two little facts. One being that today they estimate, 28 million pounds of chicken wings will be eaten. And enough guacamole will be consumed to fill Cowboy Stadium to a depth of 13 and a half feet. Man, now that's what I call a guacamole bowl. The big game, the culmination of a season. You know, it's like everything that has happened over the last, I guess it's been about 18, 19 weeks in the NFL is being compressed down into this one game. And I have one thing to say, go Pack. And I'm done with the Super Bowl. Hopefully I won't refer back to it at any point. But last week, in addition to the warnings that I was giving to people about making sure they came to church, it was the beginning of a 5-week sermon study that I'm doing called Stuff My Savior Says. And it's a 5-week journey through the Sermon on the Mount. And it's Matthew's carefully compiled collection of Jesus' teachings that he sets right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And it's part recruiting call and part outline of what Jesus' ministry was all about. And this collection of stuff our Savior said demands our attention and challenges the way we live our lives. And last week we dug into the Beatitudes, or as Bill Williams put it, the Beatitudes, about how we might misunderstand the Beatitudes and how revolutionary they were to those who heard them, about how they were the good news to the poor and the suffering, as well as an honest projection to those he called to follow. Now this week, as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shifts gears a bit and begins teaching about who his followers were and what would be expected of them. This week, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And lastly, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And I want us to start with that first thought about salt. You are the salt of the earth. Have you ever stopped and thought about salt? I have to be honest, until I became a pastor and until I went to seminary and really began delving into what each word means in Scripture and being kind of annoying that way, I had never really considered salt. I mean, salt was always that thing that was sitting on the table that, you know, yeah, I put on French fries. But right now, salt's kind of trendy. You can order like specialty salts from different places in the world, and it has different colors in it. You can get them in like chunks, and you can like grind your own salt. You can, you know, put it in your little salt grinder and grind it yourself. And the best one, I was watching Food Network, and yes, I do watch Food Network. And there was one where the chefs brought out a dish that was being served there were big chunks of salt that had been sliced into, they were like platters, and they were polished, and the food was set right on them. And I was thinking, how do you wash that? It looked cool, but I decided that, you know, I probably wouldn't be doing that in my own home. But it's salt is a really trendy thing now. People are paying a lot of attention to it. It's become more than just the white stuff in the shakers that we try to avoid in order to keep our blood pressure down. And it's a big deal because food has become a big deal. And we use salt as a seasoning. Salt is a big deal in the cooking world because salt brings out the flavor of food. And in Jesus' time, they used it as seasoning as well. But they used it for more than just seasoning. Salt was something that they bartered with. It was used as money. They used salt in sacrifices. And they used it as a preservative. So when Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth," he could have been implying any number of things. You are the flavor, the seasoning of the world. You are the preservative of the world. You are a sacrifice for the world. But his next statement, I think, brings out a bit of his implication. And that is, if salt has lost its saltiness, then what is it useful for? The salt that we use today is pure. We refine it, and either it's salty or it disappears. It cannot lose its saltiness because we have taken all the impurities out of it. But in Jesus' time, salt was very rarely pure. It was usually mixed in with other minerals and other elements. And if you had a bag of salt and it got wet, the salt would dissolve and leach out of the minerals that were carrying it. And it would leave a tasteless chunk of stone or mineral that really didn't have any effect on anything. You didn't want to put it in your food. It wasn't going to preserve anything. And you see, when we think about that, that idea of flavor, that idea of preserving, that idea of what we are supposed to be in the world around us. You are the salt of the earth. You bring out its flavor. You preserve it. And then he moves on to, you are the light of the world. And Jesus points out the practical side of a lamp, that once someone has lit a lamp, you don't put it under a basket. You don't hide that light. Instead, you light the lamp and you put it on the lampstand. Because lamps were meant to provide light to people. He makes that observation that a city on a hill cannot be hidden. And that his followers were to let their light shine before others so people might see their good works and give glory to God. And clearly, Jesus expected his followers to shine, to illuminate the world around them, and to push back darkness. They were not to stay hidden. His followers were for all people to see. And then Jesus starts talking about the law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets made up the majority of the Hebrew Bible during his time. And the law carefully expressed what God expected of his people and what was needed to be done in order to maintain the covenant between the people of Israel and God. And the prophets were the section where the voice of the prophets called Israel back to the ways of God. And the prophets would paint images of what God had in store for Israel. And according to the prophets, Israel would be delivered from slavery. And that one day Israel would become a place where all the nations would come to meet with God and to worship God. And the prophets also said that Israel would be the starting point of a worldwide peace and a restoration of goodwill and cooperation among all people. And you see, Jesus said that he didn't come to abolish these words, but to fulfill them. In other words, he tells his new disciples and the crowds that he is here to fulfill the requirements of the covenant, and that he would reveal how to live according to the Lord's expectations and begin to establish that promised kingdom of God where the lion will lay with the lamb and the cow and the bear will graze together. And that's exciting stuff for all that were gathered there on that mount. These were revolutionary words, words that they are hearing and realizing that they have not been overlooked, that they have a place in what Jesus was saying was coming. And then Jesus drops that bombshell. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. And I'm sure that everybody that was gathered there said, what? The scribes and the Pharisees were the best of the best in Hebrew society. They painstakingly memorized the law. They strived to live according to the letter of the law and helped people to understand it and apply it to their lives. They sought to live clean, holy, and righteous lives. They believed that the common Hebrew should be holy, and that if every person in Israel was holy, then God's great day would come, and that all that was promised in the prophets would happen. And I'm sure that everyone who sat there wondered, how could one be more holy than the Pharisees? Now, it's clear in the New Testament that Jesus obviously had a few problems with the Pharisees, which is interesting because he was most likely viewed as being one. Nonetheless, Jesus butted heads with them. And maybe he butted heads with them because of what he came to do. And maybe it was because of whom he hinted at being. And maybe they fought because he publicly scolded and challenged them. But if we are to understand what Jesus meant by having a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we really have to look back at the two metaphors that he gives, salt and light. Very simply, neither salt nor light exists just for itself. On its own, salt is an element that sits in a bag or in a bottle. And there's that old metaphor, if a tree falls in the forest, does it make any sound? I would say, if a light is lit in an empty room, does it cast any light? You see, a lamp's light is for those that need its light. It illuminates the way through darkness. And it serves as a beacon for those that are trying to find home. And salt isn't eaten by itself. It is always applied to something else to bring out its flavor. And it's always put on something else to keep it from spoiling. And when we think of the Pharisees, we think of the way at which they So much of their righteousness and holiness was also tied to the idea of what is being brought to them. And as we think about our lives today, the question of how do we become overly personal in our understanding of what Jesus came to do and what Christianity is all about. We see the church as ours. We come up with ministry for us. We protect our events. If we're not careful, we become preoccupied with us. Jesus died for me. I have a personal relationship with Jesus. And I may quote someone who famously said, "Jesus came to bring personal salvation. That is it." And yet right here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus blows that assumption away. And yes, we do have personal relationship with Jesus. That is an incredibly important part of how we relate with God. But the ministry of Christ, to which we are all called, and the church of which we make up, is not for us. You see, we exist to be salt and light. We exist to be the ones who shine like a city on a hill, proclaiming and showing what God is doing. How good are we doing? You see, the Pharisees sought to be righteous because it brought honor to them as individuals, as a community, and to the nation. But Jesus seemed to be pushing even further. This idea that what God is doing is for the entire world. And that his followers would be the ones who would bring that to the world. And his followers would be salt and light. And I hope on this day, as we consider the words of Jesus, as we consider what Jesus said, that we would begin to think of ways that by which we can be salt and light. You know, Jesus speaks of y'all. I mean, that's it's not just you, singular. It's you as in all y'alls. All y'alls are salt and light. And I hope we are. I hope we are, in big ways and in small ways. Whether it's the smile and hello we give to someone as we pass, whether it be the kindness to those who show up on our campus, even if we can't meet their need, to at least treat them with respect and kindness. And even greater, in terms of the ministries that we dream up of, in the ways that we give to others. Not because of what we get in return, but because it's what God has called us to do. How can we be salt and light? How is God calling you to be salt and light? How is God calling us to be salt and light? That is the question at hand today. And I hope that we will heed it. I hope that we will be challenged by it. And I hope that we will make a difference because of those words. Amen.